All right, if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Pick up in verse 18. Paul begins by saying, "And all things are of God." And I read that, the weight fell off my shoulders. All things are of God. All things in creation. Everything I'm looking at right now, this is all my Lord's. He created all of this. He's that powerful. All things in providence. Everything that's happening right now is just His will coming about, and nothing outside is outside of His will. He holds you and me in the palm of His hands. He holds all things in the palm of His hands, and everything that's happening is simply His will coming about. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, and it's all good. That providence is all good, and it's all of God. He's in all things, especially in salvation, and that's where the weight really falls off. All things are of God. All things in salvation. That means it's completely and utterly out of my hands. And it's in His hands, and that's the safest place it could possibly be. Go back reading. And all things are of God, who hath. I want you to key in on that word hath there. That means that what Paul is about to say is something that is past tense. It is something that has already taken place. It's over. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What that means is that whatever this thing of being reconciled unto God means, and for whomever this us is that it is done for, it's over. It's already been done. It is something that is past tense. Go to verse 19. Paul says, to wit, and what that means is namely, or it means just, let's get straight to the point. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, if there's anything I have an interest in, it's this. God not holding me accountable for what I have done, and what I have said, and what I have thought, and my natural rebellion against Him, not imputing their trespasses unto them. I have an interest in that. I am very interested in God not imputing my trespasses unto me. Now look at verse 20. Paul says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Now think of that for a second. Paul says he's an ambassador. What does an ambassador do? He speaks on behalf of the king. He comes with the king's words. Paul is saying here, he says, I'm speaking under the authority of God Himself. And this is what he says. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. God beseeches sinners. That is an amazing thought, that God would beseech a sinner. It's the only way salvation is possible. If salvation was dependent on the sinner beseeching God, then every man would go to hell. God beseeches the sinner. And here's what He says to him. Be ye reconciled to God. Why? Why can I be reconciled unto God? Why can I be reconciled to God? Verse 21, for He, the Father, hath made Him, the Son. Don't read the to be. It's not in the original. Sin. For us, the elect, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I want to preach to you out of these four verses this morning, and I have 4 points for you. 4 questions I want to answer. Number one, what does it mean to be reconciled unto God? What does that mean? Number two, why was reconciliation necessary in the first place? Number three is this, who is the us that Paul is talking about? Who is the we, who is this world that Paul is referring to? Because for who this us is, for who this world is, they hath been reconciled unto God. It's over. And finally, how was the reconciliation accomplished? So let's dive right into it. Don't take too much time here. What does it mean to be reconciled unto God? What do you naturally think of when you think of this word reconciliation? What do you think of? Here's what I think we naturally think of. We think of two equal parties that have a rift between them, some sort of contention between them. And it takes two to tango, right? Everybody's a little wrong. There's a rift between them. But in the spirit of compromise, they come together and they settle their differences and they reconcile. That's what most people think when they think of a reconciliation, right? Am I about right? That is not the reconciliation that's being spoken of here. It couldn't be further from it. Let me be clear on this. I want to start here. We are not on equal footing. God is sovereign. He is in absolute sovereign control. He is the creator, and man is the creature. We are in his hands to be done with as he sees fit, and whatever he does is absolutely right, just, and fair. We are not on equal footing. Number two is this. He does not compromise. He conquers. If I had to write on a piece of paper, if someone asked me, what's one word that would describe this generation, especially this generation's preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, this would be the one word I'd use: compromise. Compromise. They'll compromise the sovereignty of God to make room for man's free will. They'll compromise salvation being all of grace to make room for man getting some glory in salvation. They will compromise any aspect of the Lord's character to get somebody to come in and make a profession of faith. But understand this, folks. He does not need us. We need him. The reconciliation mentioned here speaks of a dominant party who has been offended against. Has been offended against. They don't share blame in this thing. They have been offended against. Mercifully restoring that offending party, that lesser party, back into his favor. See, the reconciliation of God, God reconciling the church to himself, it is completely one-sided. The contention, the problem, lies completely with us. It is completely our fault. But the reconciliation, which is just another word for salvation, redemption, it's all in Christ. It's all his fault, in a manner of speaking. Now, why was reconciliation necessary? We're going to talk about this. We have to start here with the essential person of who the Lord is. He's holy. He's absolutely holy. Now, what does that mean for him to be holy? I've heard several definitions of what this means, and the best one that's ever been said is other. Other, because he's not like you and me. He is completely not like you and me. It has something to do with him being unfathomably perfect in every aspect of his character, but also being immutable, meaning he can't be anything but unfathomably perfect. He's incapable of a change. He's absolutely perfect in every aspect of his being. It also has something to do with this. It is not that he conforms to a construct of what is right and wrong. He does things that are right and wrong. It's that the very definition of what is right and what is wrong is what he does. If he does something, it is right simply because he has done it. He cannot lie for this reason. It's because whatever he says simply is the truth. He is the very standard of what is right and what is wrong and what is good and what is just and what is fair. That is his holy character. And because of his holy character, he cannot have fellowship and he cannot look favorably on anyone or anything that is not just like himself, unfathomably perfect and incapable of change. You know what that means? That means he hates sin. And I'm not using too strong of a word there. He hates sin. He can do nothing with it other than punish it. That's it. That's all he can do with it. He can't overlook it. He can't sweep it under the carpet. He can't so much as, and understand what I mean here, he can't so much really forgive sin unless there is nothing there to forgive in the first place. He must punish sin. That is his holy character. Now we have to start where we're at. And we have to have an honest conversation about where we're at. And we can begin in Genesis 6:5. There's really three things that have sparked this contention. It is my nature, it is my sin, and it is my iniquity. Three things. And we'll start in Genesis 6:5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, what's the heart? What's the heart? The heart is the whole man. It speaks of every aspect of the man. It speaks of the thoughts, what we think. It speaks of the actions, what we do. It speaks of the affections, what we love. It speaks of the intentions and the motives, and it speaks to the will. The whole man. What he's saying here is that the whole man, Every imagination of the thoughts of the natural man's heart is only evil, and that continually. That means that all I do is sin, and it's sin simply because I do it. Because I do it. There's the first part of point of contention. My nature. I'm a sinner by nature. All I can do is sin because that's my nature. That's how I'm born in this world. Now, what is sin? What is that? The scripture gives several definitions. Look at this. Turn to 1 John 3. Look at verse 4. The scripture gives several definitions of sin, but here's a very simple one. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's a very simple definition, isn't it? Sin is the transgression of the law. I have violated God's holy law. Now, what I'm about to tell you is that we have violated God's holy law every time, in every point, at every commandment, in all things. We have never once kept his holy law. Now somebody says, hold on a second, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound right. Logically, that doesn't sound right to me, because I've never murdered anyone, right? I've never taken anyone's life in anger. So what you're saying can't be the truth. That's not the issue. Have you ever murdered anybody's character? Have you ever been angry at someone without a cause? You ever been jealous of your brother for maybe a prosperity he has that you don't? You've murdered somebody's character. Say, I've never stolen anything. I've never taken anything. You ever not done your best at work? You ever not brought your best efforts? You ever slacked off a little bit, stole time? You ever stole glory from God? Thought more of yourself than a sinner? In every point, what about lying? Say, I've never told a lie. To say that we have never lied is to prove that we are, in fact, a liar. Our nature defies the law continually, but especially in the greatest of all commandments. And this is the point I'm trying to get to. What is that? Turn to Luke 10. Luke 10 and look at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. Now we'll stop right there. This is a very foolish thing to do. He's going to try to catch the Lord Jesus Christ up in his words. He's going to try to catch him in a snare. This is a very foolish man. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, and I want you to listen to what he says, what grounds he comes on. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Not, Lord, save me. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's his question. What do I have to do? And you know what? If you come to the Lord on those grounds, on what shall I do to be saved, he'll meet you on those grounds. He will. And so he meets this man where he comes to him at. He said unto him, what's written in the law? How readest thou? You want to come that way? If you want to come under what you shall do to inherit eternal life, very simple. What does the law say? Keep the law. He said this, and answering, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. He's right. Greatest of all commandments, Lord, to love thy Lord your God. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do. And thou shalt live. Here's the issue. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Not only do we not love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength, we are born in this world at enmity with God. By nature, we hate the Lord. Now, you can't just say that without explaining that. People will think you're insane, but here's the issue. The natural man hates God and he can't stop. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. He cannot love God. He can do nothing but hate God unless the Lord intervenes. That's the way it is. Now, what do I mean by that? The natural man hates God. If you would go door to door in this town and start knocking on the door and say, hey, listen, just taking a poll, do y'all love God? Everybody's going to say yes. They will all say yes. The issue is they have not been confronted with the God of the gospel, the God of the Bible. Here's who he is. Let me make it as clear as I possibly can. He is that one who holds you and me in his hands, in his sovereign hands, And he can do whatever he wants with us. He can save us or he can damn us, and it is right, just, and fair, whatever he does, simply because of who he is. And if he saves us, if he saves a man, it is completely up to him, and it is all his work and all his will, and it will be to the tune of his own glory. He's going to get all the glory and salvation. If a man is saved, he is nothing but a trophy of the Lord's power and his grace. And when a natural man is confronted with that God, he finds out he hates him because he robs him of all his prospects of getting a glory for himself. That's our first problem. That's the enmity that exists between us and the Lord. It's one-sided. We're born in this world hating God so much that we murdered his son. But it's not the only problem. Go over to Isaiah chapter 59. I want to show you something here. Problem is my nature. That nature that by nature hates God. But here's another problem. Isaiah chapter 59. Paul's going to start by telling us what the problem is not, and he's going to tell us what the problem is. I'm sorry, Isaiah is going to. Pick up in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. So here's what the problem is not, the Lord's ability. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. It's not that he is unable to save. He's the Lord. He's capable of doing anything he wants to do. If he wants to save a man, that man will be saved. That's just the way it is. It's not his ability. That's not the problem. So let's keep on reading. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. It's not his ability. Neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. It's not his willingness. The Lord's ear is wide open to any sinner in need of mercy. Any man who truly can say from the bottom of his heart, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I've got no claims on you. I need mercy. I need not to be given what I rightfully deserve. His ear is wide open to that cry. So much so this. I want to read this to you. This is Isaiah 65, verse 24. It says, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Before they call, I will answer. If you're ever brought to that place where you are a sinner in need of mercy, real mercy, you're before a sovereign God and you've got no claims on him whatsoever, it is for one reason. He answered before you ever called. He purposed to show you mercy in the eternities past, before you were ever seeking him, before you hadn't ever had an interest in him, while we were yet enemies. Enemies. We've been reconciled unto God. He answered before we called. It's not his ability. It's not his willingness. Then what's the problem? Isaiah will tell us. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. You know what iniquity is? It's a very simple definition. It's our self-righteousnesses. I want you to understand something, folks. It will not be your sin that will keep you from the Lord Jesus Christ. This man is the friend of sinners. He says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is the friend of sinners, and that's not an invitation, that's a command. You are commanded to come. Come just as you are, as sinful and as wretched as you are, as unbelieving as you are, you're commanded to come to him and find rest. That's it. But you will come naked, and you will come exposed, and you will come with absolutely nothing. No claims on him, no good works to bring before him, no personal abilities to bring before him. You will come just as you are with nothing. And the only thing that will ever keep you coming will not be your sin. It will not be your inability. It will be your stinking self-righteousness. Because the natural man demands a glory for himself. And when he sees that salvation is by grace, to the tune of the Lord getting all the glory in salvation, he will not come. See, John 6:44 is true. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Men are incapable by nature of believing God. Trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have faith, it's for one reason. The Lord gave it to you. He gave it to you in the new birth. He gave it to you before you ever asked for it. That's the truth of the matter. We can't come. We lack the ability. It doesn't say no man may come. It says no man can come. You're commanded to come. The problem is men born in this world can't. They lack the ability. But the greater issue is this, John 5:40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. By nature, men don't want to be saved by grace. And we talked about it. It's because they want a glory for themselves. Now, let's move on for a second. Who is this that's been reconciled? Who's this world Paul's talking about? In verse 19, he says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Who is the world? Is the world every man without exception? Well, let's find out. Let's view Scripture in light of other Scripture. Turn, if you would, to John 17. Look at verse 9. Paul's talking about the world. He says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So, who is this world? Scripture in light of Scripture. John 17, 9. The Lord says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Is it every man without exception? The Lord says, I pray for them. Pray not for the world. There's a people he prays for. And I guarantee you this, anyone he prays for, that man's saved. But there's a people he does not pray for. He prays for those who the Father gave him in divine election before the foundations of the world were ever built. Now, I want to say this. The world will make election out to be this harsh doctrine where it says that there is a group of people that are crying out for mercy, really need mercy. I mean, true sinners crying out for mercy, and the Lord just holds them off at bay and says, no, I just didn't choose you. That's not it. That's not it at all. If it wasn't for the Lord choosing a people, no one would be saved. Because no man would ever cry out for mercy. Because the only reason a man ever comes to a knowledge that he needs mercy is because the Lord makes that man to see his need of him. Election is a beautiful and gracious thing. Because if it wasn't for the Lord electing a people before time began, no one would be saved. I'll be clear on that off the bat. But yet, all the same, you know who will be saved? Those the Lord chooses. I'll show you this again. Let's look at another scripture, John 3:16. Everybody knows this one. Remember, we're talking about the world. For God so loved the world. Let's look at it in context. Whoever this world is, they are loved of God. Does God love every man without exception? Romans 9, verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He didn't love him less, he hated him. Now here's the truth of the matter. If a man is loved by God, he was loved by God in Christ before the foundations of the world were built. And he was elected by God unto salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ came and shed his precious blood for that man. You know what that man is? He's saved. He is absolutely secure. Because if he wasn't, if God loves everybody, and Christ shed his blood for everybody, that means the love of God is meaningless. If God can love a man and he can go to hell anyways, that means who cares if God loves you? What good is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ if it can't save? Everyone the Father loves, everyone Christ died for, they must be saved. And here's the truth of the matter. God doesn't love every man, and Christ didn't die for every man. And I'm telling you, this God that I'm presenting before you today, here's the condition we're in. We are in his hands, and he can do with us whatever he wants. I will say it again. And if he were to pass us by, that is right, and that is just, and that is fair, because we have no claims on God. Now, this God I preach to you, does he offend you? Are you offended by this? I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you what the scriptures are teaching. Does this offend you? Go back to John 3:16. I want to show you something. It's another part of this description. For God so loved the world is those who God love, that he gave his only begotten Son, that, what is that next word? Look down at it. I want you to see it. that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This elect, these people who were chosen before the foundations of the world were ever built, you know who they are? They're a bunch of believing whosoevers. Let me give you a description of the whosoever. Matthew says, Matthew 11:6, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. I am not offended that he is sovereign and he is in absolute and utter control. Folks, that's my only hope. And salvation is completely out of my hands, and it's completely in his hands. That's my only hope, that his will trumps my will. I'm not offended that he chooses. It's my only hope. My only hope is that he chose a people before the foundations of the world were ever built, because I would have never chose him. I'm not offended that he gets all the glory in salvation. He deserves it. He deserves it. I'm not offended by him in the very least. And Lord knows, if I'm honest when I say this, if he were to pass me by, he is still worthy of worship. And that has to be settled before anything else. Before we view the Lord in light of what he's done for us. Now, he died to save sinners. Don't let me rob you of any hope on this. All right? If you're a sinner in need of mercy, this was all done for you. But understand this, he has to be viewed independently of what he has done for us. If he were to pass you by and just leave you to yourself, would he still be worthy of worship? The answer is yes. He is worthy of that worship. But here's the chief description of these whosoevers. These whosoevers which God loves. These whosoevers which Christ died for. Here's what it is. Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Every believer, every elect child of God is calling on the name of the Lord. Now, what does that mean, to call on his name? That means that you are calling on him to save you with absolutely no help from you. There's no bargaining going on. There's nothing you're bringing to the table. You've got nothing. I am reliant solely on his name, which is his attributes. I'm relying on his sovereignty. I'm relying on his strength. I'm relying on his power. I'm relying on his love and his blood being effectual. I'm relying on him to save me with absolutely no help from me, to the tune of his own honor and glory. And I tell you what, if you can see, put yourself in that boat. Now, I'm not asking you if you think you're elect or not. Put that out of your mind. I'm not asking you if you think you're elect. I'm asking you, is he worthy of worship? Are you offended by him? Is he worthy of worship independently? Is he your only hope? So folks, if he's beautiful, independent of you, if he's worthy of your worship, and he is your only hope, that he lived for you, that he died for you, that his blood puts away your sins, you're the whosoever that's talked about here. You are the world. You're those who have been reconciled back to God. Now, how is this reconciliation accomplished? Look back in your text. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. It's accomplished in two different respects. There's more, but I'm going to touch on two. In sanctification. Sanctification and regeneration. Look at this. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Don't stop reading. And all things are of God. A new creature. A new creation. The Lord births men again in the new birth. Where a new creature, a new creature is born. Not a refurbishing of the old heart. Not a building up and solidifying of the old heart. Something new has to be born in a man. And the Lord's sovereign in doing that. He gives the new birth. And it comes with a new heart. We talked about the old heart. All it does is sin. It's a wretched, it's an evil heart, it's dead. This is an alive heart. And you can do those things you weren't able to do before. You're born in this world blind. Blind, dead and blind. I can see now. I can see who the Lord is. I love him for who he is. I do. I can hear now. I can hear the gospel is good news. I couldn't hear that before. I couldn't hear it before. I can now. I really do love the Lord. Now, we don't feel good about our love. I understand that. Don't misunderstand me there. There ain't one of us who's going to stand up and say, well, I'm just bursting with love for the Lord, and I couldn't be more content with my love. It is nowhere near what it should be. But yet, I'm not offended in him. I do love his character. He's my hero. Finally, a holy man. Finally, a man who kept the law. Finally, a man with the strength to do what he wills to do. I love that man. I do. I love him. And that's the new man. He's the new creation. He believes the gospel. And all things are of God. And the Lord has to breathe spiritual life into a man. We're reconciled in a new birth. Also this, though. Let's go to verse 21. And I'll quit. Most especially in justification. For he, verse 21, he, the Father, hath made him, the Son, sin. For us, the world, the elect, those God loved, those Christ died for, those whosoever's that believe on him, who knew no sin. Let me be clear about this. He never sinned. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect, righteous, just, holy life. He never sinned in any aspect of his character. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, this verse here, folks, there's not a verse that I'm more scared to talk about. There's not a verse that gives me more hope. There's not a verse that brings together, well, what all my hope is. And this is it. I don't have confidence in my faith. I don't have confidence in anything in myself. Here's where my confidence lies. That he was made my sin. It was lifted off of me, and he actually bore my sin in his body. You say, how real was that? How real was that transference? It was so real that the Father, who is absolutely holy and just and right and fair, turned his back on him and killed him. And in doing that, my sins were put away, and they really are gone. They're not just displaced. They're not just forgotten about. They're not in a closet somewhere waiting to pop back out and be brought out again. Some crafty lawyer says, no, they're right here. I've got them sitting back there. No, they're gone. They're gone. And just as real as that, we have been made the righteousness of God in him. And that means the righteousness of Jesus Christ really is my righteousness. Just as real as he was made sin, we are just as real the righteousness of God. That means when the Lord looks at every member of the elect, every whosoever who believes on Christ and given that ability, he sees his Son, Jesus Christ, and there is no difference. And folks, that's all I've got. That is my only hope, that I'm in Christ. And if that's all your hope, if that's all you've got, I mean, if that's the only thing, if you've got anything else to hang your hat on, I've got nothing for you this morning. But if this is all you've got, then this is for you. He hath reconciled you unto himself. Hath, past tense. Nothing left to do. I'm gonna stop there. It's been a blessing being with y'all. Mm-hmm.